Hi, this is Dan Sheridan. It's a pleasure once again spending time with you in the Word of God. We're going through the New Testament line by line, studying all of our favorite topics and seeking answers to all the tough questions that we have in the context and flow of the Word of God. And we come today to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning with verse 13. I think in this series, in this audio, we'll probably only get through verse 18, but we'll see how it goes because there's a lot to cover here. And let me just say here as a word of caution, I'm going to teach this the way I understand it. And it's probably will go against what you might have learned in the past, but that doesn't bother me because I'm a Bible student, and I reserve the right to change and alter my views as study gives me further light. And I've claimed many times on this program I am not an authority. I don't believe there are any authorities on earth today when it comes to the Word of God. We live in the time of the silence of God. We're all children of God equally. We all have the equal responsibility to search the Scriptures for ourselves. And it's important, I believe, that we share it with each other. And that's what I'm doing here. I wouldn't be doing what I'm doing unless I, first and foremost, have spent a lot of time studying this book, which are really my only qualifications is personal study. And number two, I felt I had something to offer to assist you in your own studies, to make this book more precious to you, to make its God more precious and the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's my goal in doing this. And so, but what I'm going to give to you in this passage is my understanding. Now, let me just say this at first, because I want to give an acknowledgement here. You know, there are a lot of things in Scripture I've learned from others, and I'm sure you have. Some of you said you've learned from me, and I'm okay with that as long as you take what I've learned and you prove it for yourself and you go through the Scriptures and say, hey, you know what, that Dan was right on this, or hey, maybe Dan was wrong on this. That's what true fellowship is today, is we together search and see where it goes from there. But I want to acknowledge that what I'm about to teach you was first introduced to me by a man named Otis Sellers. I've mentioned him on this program before and other programs and in writing. And I appreciate Mr. Sellers a lot. I appreciate him and many others like Oscar M. Baker and Charles H. Welch. And what I appreciate about especially Sellers and Baker is when you listen to them, it's just men sounding like in their living room talking to you. And I appreciate that because that's really what ministry is in this day and age. If you go to Sheridan Voice, you listen to our you read our article, Ministry for Today, and that's what it is. It's just people who burn the midnight oil, searching the Scriptures, and sharing it with others. That's what ministry is today. It's a giving of yourself. You study, you learn, and you have a desire to serve others and sharing it with them. But never as authorities, just as children of God searching. So I appreciate Mr. Sellers opened my eyes to some things in this passage, but I didn't just take it at face value right away. I spent a couple of years confirming what he said on this topic, and now I hold the same views, and there might be some slight alterations from what he taught, but I just want to acknowledge it up front, so I really appreciate what a lot of people have done for me, and I've learned from a lot of men. I've learned a lot from, you know, if I were to say that, you know, men who's been helpful in my lives or people I've known personally, and men like, of course, I've quoted Bullinger here on this program, and I think his Bible study, his companion Bible is one of the greatest tools, his Greek lexicon and his figures of speech. Oh, thank God for such wonderful works that we can enjoy. And other men like Oscar Baker and Otis Sellers and so forth. But I appreciate a lot that a lot have offered, but I've never taken them at face value. Let me just stress that. I believe that they were good men who loved the Scriptures, and I appreciate what they taught, but I always wanted to go and search the Scriptures. And so even with these authors, I've diverged from some of their teaching because I felt in certain areas they had it right, and in certain areas they weren't so right. But that's okay. So we come to 1 Thessalonians 4, and most make, and this has been a passage been used, I think, for ill in many ways. First of all, I just want to say right off the top, I do not believe anyone in this passage is raptured to heaven. It's been taught that way, where people think that this is called a pre-tribulation rapture of the church. I don't believe that for a moment. This passage also been associated with thousands of false predictions over the years. Even in this day, friends of mine have made predictions based off of signs and seasons, and it's just terrible. It's just really a dishonor to God to me, the kind of predictions that have been made over this. Number three, I think one of the reasons why people have problems with this is they don't understand gaps. There are many gaps in Scriptures. We're going to see one of those gaps here, and I'll talk about that in a moment. And number four is that in this passage, I believe there are two events, not just one. Some people And most people believe that this is just one event that's taking place here. It is the, quote, rapture. And I'm going to show you why I believe there are two events taking place here. And when you understand gaps, you'll see why I say what I say here. And so brace yourself, and you're about to hear something new, but I ask you to give me a patient listen and then think about it. And so that's what I ask. Now, some of you who are students already who know the Bible, this might click right away. I always tell people the reason why you study the Bible is you may not understand everything right away, but when you're familiar with its contents, when you hear something that you haven't heard before, it may bring it together for you because you're so familiar with the content that you, in your own mind, you're already working these things out by comparing scripture with scripture that you've already read. So that's always a benefit. So there are two events here, in my opinion, not one, and we'll see that in a moment. So let's start off in verse 13, where Paul says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren." Paul's a lot of times used, it's a figure of speech here. Like when Paul says, "I would not have you to be ignorant," he's saying, "I want you to be aware. There's something I want you to know." In Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." And there I learned from E.W. Bullinger and his figures of speech that what he really meant to say was, but using the opposite words, when he says, "I'm not ashamed," he really meant, "I'm proud of it," you know. And so that's what this is here. "I would not have you to be ignorant." Paul is really saying, "Hey, listen, I want you to be aware of something." Awareness. We live in a day where just, and it's unfortunate, even among those who embrace the truth of God's word, they settle for ignorance. They don't like to study and to go into deeper. Everyone wants everything as simple as possible, but beloved, that's just not, it's not possible. If God wanted it as simple as possible, he wouldn't have given us this book. He could have just put everything in a memo, and he didn't do that. So Paul wants us to be aware, wants these brethren to be aware concerning them which are asleep. And it's literally put to sleep. Passive here. It's not referring to natural death either. In chapter 2, verse 15, we learn something very important here, that these Thessalonians who were Jews outside the land were suffering. They were suffering badly, and they were suffering just like their countrymen in Jerusalem who were suffering from the leaders. So it was a time of great suffering. So many of these Thessalonians were being put to death for their faith. And so he says, I want you to be aware, brethren, concerning them which have been put to sleep, that you sorrow not even as others which have no hope. Sorrow not. Beloved, we sorrow when our friends die and family members die, but we don't sorrow as others which have no expectation. When Sarah died, Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. It was natural because the love of his life is dead. And he's not going to see her for thousands of years until resurrection, when the kingdom of God begins. The next time Abraham will see Sarah is in, we see in Matthew 8, verse 12, when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob sitting, reclining in the kingdom of God, and you yourself thrust out and so forth, that passage, that's the kingdom of God period. Not the second coming, but the kingdom period, the first phase of God's government. That's when Abraham will be alive, and so will Sarah. They'll be reunited then. So, you know, when people talk about couples dying, I remember when Johnny Cash died. Oh, he and June are now reunited. Or when a husband dies, he's reunited with his wife or something like that. There's nothing further from the truth. Death is not a friend. It's not a reuniter of loved ones who've been separated. Death just stinks. And we should never glorify it. The only hope for death is resurrection. Death is not life in any way, shape, or form. And sleep is the figure here. And they're put to sleep. And that means they're going to be awakened one day in resurrection. So the dead aren't alive. And then it says here, just one more comment. Years ago, I was with a group called the Plymouth Brethren, an exclusive group. And I remember one day, an older gentleman passed away, and I was at the house of the family after, and I said, "I'm just so sorry." And the response was, "Well, he's in a better place." And it's almost like nobody was crying there because they believe that death is life somewhere else. And so notice how bad this doctrine is, this theology that death is life another place. You can't even mourn for your loved ones. It's just a terrible thing. I remember years ago reading one of the great scholars of orthodoxy, you know, of the what I call the typical dispensational Dallas Theological Seminary type orthodoxy, was a man named Arno Clemens Gebelein, and I read all his commentaries. And I remember reading his commentary in Acts where it talked about where Stephen's friends carried him to burial and made a great lamentation. I remember Gabaline making comments there. Well, they really didn't understand at this point that, you know, basically that Stephen was with Jesus now. And so they made this great lamentation. And I can't believe how this doctrine, this Platonic idea that death is life somewhere else, just interferes with everything you touch. This man couldn't interpret the scriptures properly, and he actually slandered the scriptures when you think about it, because he was saying death was, they didn't really know what death was all these years until, you know, sometime, you know, after the apostles started teaching it. It was just a terrible thing. But Abraham came to mourn to Sarah and to weep for her, because it's that you lost a loved one. And so we sorrow, but not like others, which have no expectation. So then he says something in verse 14, which I believe is the first event mentioned in this passage. And it's here in verse 14. I'm just going to read it from the King James, and then we're going to make some comment. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so... Oh, I turned, looked away and lost my spot. Okay, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. All right, we're going to make some comments on this. So, first of all, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, I believe that with all my heart, don't you? We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and there's not a believer, a person who calls himself a Christian, that doesn't believe that. Regardless of where we vary in other aspects of our faith, I do not know one Christian who doesn't believe that Jesus died and rose again. Now, they may not understand the nature of death, and for those of you listening to this program, I stress that. But I believe a lot of people are led astray regarding the nature of death, and but they believe in some aspect that Jesus died and rose again, and it's our hope that they come to understand what death really means. But that's a common denial. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. I believe it, don't you? I believe that Jesus died. He was dead. And I believe that he rose again. But then it says here these words, even so. Even so. In other words, in the same exact way, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus, and he's referring back to verse 13, those that were put to sleep, will God bring with him. Now, literally, this word bring with him in Greek is lego, and here it's to lead. One of my first Greek lessons, and most of you took Greek, you would understand these first lessons you get. I remember the Greek words I learned were thalo, namas, graphe, lego, blepo, phylos, nux, and adelphos, and all these other Greek words that you learned. But this one was burned into my brain, lego. And so when it says here, Jesus will lead, it's literally a leading forth. He will lead forth together with him. And I put in... And as a ellipsis, so as to present. This is a leading forth. Now, what does this mean, a leading forth? And I'm going to show you where it's used in a few other places. For instance, if you turn to Acts chapter 9, verse 27. Acts chapter 9, verse 27. And we'll turn there. And it says here, and this is, and I'll start with verse 26. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join himself to the disciples, but they were afraid of him and believed that he was not a disciple, but Barnabas, good old Barney. But Barnabas took him and brought him. That's the word lego. It means to lead him forth to the apostles and declare unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way. So basically, Barney took Saul and led him forth to present him to the apostles. And that's what this word bring with, or this leading forth, has to do. It's to be honored. It's to be brought forth so as to be honored. And so this is the idea. And then now also, the enemies do this as well. In John 19:14, it's applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll turn it there for a moment. In John chapter 19, verse 14, we read this. And this is referring to Pilate. It says in verse 13, when Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth. That word brought is the ago, to lead forth, and sat down in the judgment seat in the place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha, and so on and so forth, and he presents him to the people. So he leads him forth to present him to the people. So this is a leading forth. And it's a leading for it to be honored. And brethren, I believe what Paul is talking about here is the beginning, is the government of God. These dead, those who are put to sleep in Christ, will not miss out on the kingdom of God era. He is saying these brethren who died will rise again just like Jesus to be led forth, to be presented and honored. And that's what the government of God will be. There will be a leading forth of Jesus and his people to present them to the world. That's the best way to put it. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, I'll turn you there for a moment. Hebrews 2, verse 10. Hebrews 2, verse 10, pardon me as I turn there with you. It says in verse 10, "For it became him for whom are all these, and through whom are all these, and leading forth," that's the leading forth, "and leading forth many sons unto esteem, to make the originator of their salvation perfect through a suffering." So it's a leading forth of God's people. And that's what verse 14 is referring to, the kingdom of God, the leading forth and the government of God during Christ's day. So in the Old Testament, we talk about the glory of the Lord being revealed in Isaiah chapter 40. In 1 Corinthians 1:7, Paul talks about the revelation or the unveiling of the Lord Jesus Christ. Titus 2:13 talks about the blazing forth of the esteem of the glory of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, these are not referring to his personal presence, but to the coming, but it's a reference to the coming of the Son of Man in his kingdom, not his personal presence. It's the day of the government of God when there will be a blazing forth. The knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the water covers the seas. And at that time, the people of God will be led forth together with Jesus to be honored, to be presented before the world to be honored. That's the government of God, beloved. And those with aeonian life will be led forth together with Jesus so as to be presented to the world. This is the same thing spoken of in Colossians 3 where Paul says, "When Christ, who is our life, shall be manifested, then we shall also be manifested with him in esteem." So the Thessalonians may suffer now, according to 1 Thessalonians 2:14, but they will be honored at the leading forth. And that's when the kingdom of God begins. See, believers now may suffer. The Thessalonians certainly did. But there's coming a time when the kingdom of God begins, when they will be led forth so as to be honored. And I think that's why in this passage, it's the name Jesus is used. Jesus. Because it's his name and humility and those saints, and we today too, are associated with the one who is humbled. We're not honored in this world yet. So, this is the leading forth, the inauguration of the kingdom of God. Now, between verses 14 and 15, I believe we have that government era, which will end in apostasy, like we learned in Matthew 24. Go listen to our studies on that, which is followed by the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ when things come together at the conclusion of that flow of things. And I will refer you to Matthew 24 for that study. So Paul goes on to say, verse 15, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord." Now, yes, Paul, there's a gap here between verse 14 and 15, just like there's a gap in Isaiah, where Isaiah talks about in Isaiah chapter Isaiah, let me just grab my Old Testament here. It's the passage that the Lord Jesus quoted, and I'll show you that in a minute. But in Isaiah, and I'm just giving you some basic information to start here. I'm not going to go into great detail because in our context and flow series, we don't want to get too bogged down, but I want to give you things to think about. So in Isaiah 61, we read, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me." And this is the passage our Lord quoted in Luke's gospel. "Because the Lord hath anointed me to proclaim good tidings to the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God." So notice when our Lord quoted this in Luke, you go look at it on your own, he stops at the acceptable year of the Lord, and he says, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your ears." But he stops in the middle of a sentence. He puts a whole long period of time between the year of the Lord and this word conjunction and the day of vengeance of our God. See, the acceptable year of the Lord was fulfilled in their hearing there in that synagogue in Luke 4, but the day of vengeance of our God was far in the future. So there was a gap right there in that verse, and there's a gap right here. in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And he says, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the presence of the Lord." Now notice again, those who are alive and remaining. If you're dead, you're not alive and you're not remaining. You're not alive and remaining or surviving. Death is not survival. Death is death. He says, "For that we which are alive and remain unto the presence of the Lord shall not go before them which are asleep." So what Paul is doing here in this passage is he's showing that those who suffer, there are going to be those, the Thessalonians were suffering, but they will not miss out on that kingdom of God because they'll be led forth together with Jesus when that kingdom begins. That's the kingdom of God before the second coming of Jesus Christ. Not only that, those who will suffer in the great tribulation period, which is at the end of that first phase of the kingdom of God where there is an apostasy, there's going to be those who suffer and die in that end. They're not going to miss out either because they're going to be risen from the dead, raised from the dead. So he says here, in Matthew 24, we cover this, by the way, says that we which are alive and remain unto the coming, and the coming is a terrible translation. It is the word presence. That we which are alive and remain to the presence of the Lord shall not go before them which are asleep. Now remember, before the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's many events that have to take place. Elijah has to come and restore all things. And so he's going to restore all things in this government period prior to the apostasy. And so Paul is able to take a wide view here and point out the fact that no matter who's suffering at what time, they're not going to miss out on those next phases. "So for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout." And by the way, this is this is referring to his personal presence on earth. And this word coming here is the same word in Matthew 24, verse 3, the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's not two separate events. There's not the presence of the Lord to meet somebody in the air, and then later on he's going to come back 7 years later to be personally present again. No, it's absolutely nothing to do with that. There's only one presence here when it's at this phase here of the kingdom. "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." Now notice in verse 14, it's those who sleep in Jesus who are led forth. And here the dead in Christ, his anointed title, will be there together with him in his presence. Those who died, and here the dead in Christ are those who died during the great tribulation period and that other phase of persecution. And then it says, "Then we which are alive and remain shall be not caught up, but caught away together with them in clouds, to meet the Lord in the air." Now, this word "meet" is used in other places. In Acts 28:15, there are disciples that come to meet Paul at Appii Forum. They meet him there and escort him to Rome. Paul didn't meet them and then take them back the way he came. The Lord Jesus is not going to meet people in the air and take them back to heaven. This is a welcoming committee. This is a group. This is the group of believers who will be alive, and those who will be resurrected, who will meet the Lord Jesus Christ when he becomes to be personally present on this earth. They will meet him, and it'll be a point of honor for these believers who meet him in the air. Wherever they're located, it will stick with them throughout that whole millennial kingdom, that these were ones who were selected by God to have a place of honor to be able to meet the coming king. Now remember, the Lord Jesus doesn't come to rule. He's already been ruling. He comes to be personally present, and these get to go forth to meet him on his coming, his personal presence on this earth. And then it says, "And so shall we be ever with the Lord." And that's the Greek preposition "soon," which means a unique, intimate relationship with him. So those believers who meet the Lord or are called away to meet him in the air will have a special honor that will stick with them. He says, "Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." And so Paul is showing these Thessalonians that the dead will not miss out on either phase of the government of God. They will not miss out on phase one, which is the leading forth, and they will not miss out on phase two, which is the personal presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so for your own personal study, I suggest that you do some studies. You can see the leading forth mentioned in places like Isaiah 40, verse 5, Titus 2:13, 1 Corinthians 1:7, Colossians 3:4, 1 John 3:2, and And these are all referring to the bringing forth of Jesus, to leading him forth, to present him to the world, not his personal presence on earth. That will come back later. So in verse 14, we have the leading forth, which is followed by that government of God period, which we call Christ Day. And then we have the times and seasons followed by the personal presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, which we call the Lord's Day. So let me repeat again. In verse 13 and 14, the leading forth. In between verse 14 and 15, we have that government of God period. And then verse 15 and 18 through 18, we have the personal presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 13 and 14, leading forth is the inauguration of the kingdom. In verse 15 and 18, it's the consummation of that kingdom. So we have two events, and there's a lot of things that take place in between them, but you won't get that unless you have a good knowledge of the Word of God as a whole, the ministry of Elijah, the kingdom of God period, and so forth. So I've given it to you the way I understand it. And if I did not make it clear, I apologize. Maybe time will come when I'll try to make it even more clear on other occasions, but that's just enough for you to think and to hopefully adjust your thinking to what I believe here is the truth. And by the way, when you understand this verse properly, you'll stop looking at the newspapers and the stars and try to find signs for the second coming of Jesus Christ, a doctrine which has led so many astray, caused so much heartache, caused so much confusion, so much stress, and really has caused many to turn away from the Word of God because of all the lies and false predictions connected with it. God is not the author of confusion, my friends. All right, till next time, we'll pick up in verse 5 next time, chapter 5 next time. This is Dan Sheridan. Thanks for listening. Until we meet again, keep searching the Scriptures to see whether these things be so.